Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship. This is our New Testament study for Sunday, January 17th, 2016. Too many teens.
It could be stunning, though. Yeah, I mean, either
this is our
they're
stunning.
Really like it, or we've got it set on stun.
I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. We are so glad you've chosen to join us this morning. Oh, Sam has decided he's leaving. Look, if you're going to start with the puns already,
yes, I'm out of here. Well, our second week of looking into the New Testament, and I think, again, I'm really glad you suggested this, because this is a really, the whole Bible is pointing toward the arrival of the Messiah, mm-hmm. And so, you know, taking three more years to get there, it would have been difficult to get all the way through that and without losing patience. Like, come on, hurry up already.
Well, I know, and you know what? If it's a good idea, and it does seem to be a good idea, then I'll give kudos to the Lord for that.
Yeah.
I won't be taking credit for something that works out this well.
Yeah. Well, today we're going to do our best to get through Matthew chapters 2 and 3 and Mark chapter 1, and if we get through those, we'll dig into Luke chapter 3. Again, we're doing this in chronological order, which means that we'll be skipping back and forth between the Gospels as they recount the same events, but from different perspectives. And that's one of the things that we're looking at, the different perspectives of the various authors of Scripture.
It's the Ricochet Rabbit playing.
Bing, bing, bing! But it is really interesting when you start reading and going through this chronological plan, which, by the way, I've posted at gilberthouse.org. So if you're interested to know where we're going from here, we're not putting specific dates on when we're getting through these. We're just listed them in the order that we will be studying them. Because there may be some days when, for whatever reason, I blather a lot longer about a particular topic that I find interesting than others and slow us down, or we may move more quickly through something. But our goal every week is to try to give proper attention to the text and to just reinforce that you don't need to be a PhD or a THD in order to, or an MDiv in order to study the Bible. And God bless those men and women who have devoted their lives to study, because it's without their work, we wouldn't have the raw material, the resources that we draw upon.
Oh, that's true. And that goes back many centuries.
Absolutely.
There's a lot of material that you can get now available online. You don't have to go to a church bookstore or
right.
A massive library. You've got it right here on your laptop.
Amen to that. So we'll open with a word of prayer and then dive right in. Father, we thank you for drawing us together today over your word, which has been preserved for us throughout the centuries, miraculously. Father, we thank you for the men and women who have devoted their lives to study of your word, to better discern the meaning that the Holy Spirit intended when it inspired the men who wrote the books of the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would guide us as we go through your word today, to help us to understand to the best of our ability, and to give us the courage, Father, to live according to your word, even when it means changing things, even if it means reassessing the way we've been living. Convict us, Father, that we would live according to your will and according to your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we'll start with Matthew chapter 2, and I know that we're not going to get very far in here before I know I've got, I have notes. Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And let's stop right there.
Mrs. Gilbert has
yes.
her hand up.
Yes, Mrs. Gilbert.
Well, you know, of course, the word wise men, we all realize if you've done any studying, if you've been to any Christmas pageantry, mm-hmm. you know these are the Magi. The interesting thing I found when I was doing studying on this week was that from the East, there's some question as exactly how that should be interpreted.
Right, right.
The word Anatoly could be eastward mm-hmm. or from the East or the actual proper name of Anatolia.
Which could mean from Turkey.
Asia Minor.
Yeah,
exactly.
That's a good point. Yeah.
So they may be coming from the east and moving toward the west, and which makes sense when they follow the star that rose in the east.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't expect them to be heading west if they're following a star that rose in the east.
That's correct.
But anyway, the point is there's no definitive answer as to where the Magi came from. Mm-hmm. And if they came from Anatolia, then their origins might actually go back to Iran.
Well, it could be. Now, Anatolia is what we know as modern day Turkey.
Yes.
But certainly,
but apparently
if
there was a long history of Iranian magi, wise mm-hmm. men, who were moving to that area.
Right. And they served a number of the royal courts in the ancient Near East, in Mesopotamia.
Yes, that's true.
There was a long history of that. We see the Magi mentioned a couple of other places in the Bible. Chapter 2 of Daniel, the men who were called into the court of Nebuchadnezzar to interpret his dream. We also see in Acts 13... New Testament, yeah. The man named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, mm-hmm. who was the servant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and their role was to perform certain mystical and astrological services to the royal court to help them guide their... sort of the same role that the astrologer played for Nancy Reagan, apparently, in the Reagan White House.
No. I know that's a great joke to make, but just so people don't misunderstand, an astrologer back in the day wasn't necessarily what we call an astrologer today.
Mm-hmm. No.
It may have been someone that's really sort of somewhere between astrologer and astronomer.
Right. And that was a flippant comment on my part. It really wasn't accurate or frankly appropriate.
It was funny, but
not necessarily appropriate
and
either.
And you were cute when you were making it.
But you're right. They were looking for signs in the heavens. And we know from Scripture that God appointed, put the stars in the heavens and for signs. And the probability is that because, as we learn, they question Herod about where they would find this king of the Jews, that these men were not of Jewish origin. Now, we knew that there were Jewish sages who were in Babylon back as far as the time of Daniel. But in this case, because they had to ask, and the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler of Israel. People in the court of Herod, his advisors knew that prophecy, so they yes. were able to identify it. The fact that the Magi coming from the east or from wherever they came had to ask indicates they probably were not Jewish.
Well, that's probably true. Excuse me.
And that leads into something that I wanted to divert into. Well, we'll hold until we get to Herod's reaction just a little bit.
Well, I before we forget, and you may be going here too after you read a little farther. And that is that, read a little further, I mean, that Mike Heiser did some work,
yeah.
and that may be what was really seen in the sky. It
yes.
may not have been a single star. It may have been a particular formation of stars.
Exactly.
Or heavenly bodies.
Yeah. Exactly, yes. And I incorrectly mentioned it because we talked about this last week, and I mentioned Revelation 11. I was wrong. It's Revelation chapter 12 where mm-hmm. we talk about the woman clothed in the
right.
sun.
You were close, though.
Close. Just missed it by one chapter. Again, proving why he doesn't have the PhD. But the astronomers, the Magi, who... But think about the faith that they exhibited, though, because here they were coming from a foreign land. They were probably Gentiles, pagans, who traveled through an area that wasn't necessarily safe. And I'll get into some of the geopolitics of this in just a little bit. In order to... ask, where's the king of the Jews? And again, we'll talk more about that when I get into the geopolitics. These guys really were living according to their faith and stepping out on faith.
But more than that, they dared to go to a king who had major connections to very heavy hitters in Rome and elsewhere
right,
in the
right.
world.
And
to ask that king, where's your replacement? We saw in the heavens
yeah.
that he was born.
Exactly. And that's exactly my point. The geopolitics of the region rarely comes into a study like this. And of course, I'm a bit of a history nerd. And so that was something that really intrigued me when I started reading about the history of Rome in this period and realizing that there was a lot of stuff going on very close to Judea at this period of history.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll talk about that in just a minute. So verse 2 again, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and some texts will say when it rose in the east. But again, if they were coming from the east, that wouldn't make any sense.
But if they were coming eastward, if they were actually traveling eastward coming from the west, we don't know for sure.
Exactly.
We do know they got there.
When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Geopolitics.
If I'm unhappy, yes, you're unhappy.
Exactly. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and again, this is a reference back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And here Matthew is modifying the actual text of Micah slightly. The Hebrew text would read, who are too little to be among clans of Judah. Mm-hmm. And here it says, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We'll talk a little bit about
long gone by then.
Herod. Yeah, we'll talk a little bit more about Herod here in just a minute. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And these are gifts that were commonly given and known to come from Arabia. So they may even have come from the area that we know today as Saudi Arabia, mm-hmm. From the Nabataeans. Babylon, Persia, Anatolia, any one of those, we don't really know. And we don't know how many there were. Nowhere in Scripture does it say there were three wise men. I think it's assumed because of the three gifts.
Yeah.
But tradition even has added the names of Balthazar, Melchior, Caspar. And Caspar. Yeah. But that's not in the Bible. Strike that from the record. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And again, this is not the angel of the Lord, but a messenger. Yeah. And said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And this is something that we see over and over. And by the way, this is a quote that the particular prophecy from Hosea 11, chapter 1, or 11, verse 1. We see Matthew over and over citing Old Testament prophecy.
Mm-hmm. He's making a case.
Right. To Jews that this is the second power in heaven. This is the angel of Yahweh that we read about in the scriptures. This is the Messiah. Verse 19, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men.
So when you see those little pictures of the wise men with the shepherds and the baby, probably not.
Yeah.
Jesus was probably closer to 2 years old.
Yeah, somewhere between one and two. Yeah. Right. That then was fulfilled what was spoken, again, another reference back to Old Testament prophecy, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod had died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.
How interesting. It's the echo of the Old Testament Joseph in some ways going to Egypt.
Exactly. And this is not the type of Messiah that the Jews of the first century or the Jews of today were expecting.
No.
They were expecting a warrior Messiah to come and throw off the shackles of Rome.
Yep. A political leader.
Right. Not somebody who was going to have to run to Egypt and hide for a while. This also echoes what happened during the time of Solomon when Jeroboam. When Solomon wanted to kill Jeroboam, and he ran to Egypt, and then, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Verse 21, and he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Archelaus was one of the four children of Herod who were set up as what they called the Tetrarchy by the Romans after the death of Herod. Three sons and a daughter, Salome. Archelaus was had a reputation for being just as brutal and vicious as Herod. Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. So that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled again, that he would be called a Nazarene. And the thing about the Nazarene is interesting because it is likely a play on words going back to prophecy in, Isaiah that talks about...
You need a flow chart.
Yeah, here we go. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Nazarene, a play on the word Hebrew word netzer, meaning branch. There shall come forth from a stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit.
So it has nothing to do with being a Nazarite, by the way.
Folks. Exactly, you're correct. Yeah, nothing to do with being a Nazarite. Now, a couple of things quickly on the virgin birth. We didn't really touch on that last week, and this is a key point in Christian doctrine, so just want to say a few things about that. There are some skeptics out there, scholars, who argue that Matthew didn't really have the idea that a literal virgin birth had taken place here. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, there are two words used that are translated as virgin into English. One is Betula, which is used 50 times, and then a second word is Alma, which is very rarely used. Betula more clearly conveys the sense that you're talking about a woman who has never had relations with a man. Alma could just mean young woman. It's ambiguous. It does not necessarily mean, although it implies, that she is a virgin. Critics of the virgin birth will point out that the verse in Isaiah 7:14, that is cited by Matthew, used the word Alma. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This was the verse that Matthew refers to in Matthew 1, verse 23, where the angel tells Joseph, you're going to call him Emmanuel. They argue that Matthew misunderstood the Hebrew word Alma and that Jesus was not really born of a virgin. This is the type of new scholarship that you hear from contemporary skeptics that say, well, he was really, you know, Mary was made pregnant by a Roman soldier or something. This fails to consider that Isaiah had two fulfillments of the prophecy in mind. In Isaiah chapter 7, he's addressing King Ahaz, who, along with all of Jerusalem, was terrified that they were about to be invaded by the Syrians and the northern tribes, the Syro-Ephraimite alliance. And interestingly, one of my ancestors was named for the king of Syria at that period of history, Rezin, R-E-Z-I-N, and Pekah, the king of Israel. There was a near-term fulfillment in which there was a young woman who gave birth to a child named Emmanuel. But the far-term fulfillment, of course, was the was Jesus Christ. And Matthew establishes elsewhere that Mary is indeed, or was indeed, a virgin at the time that she was that she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew specifically referred to Mary's status, and of course the angel appeared to Joseph also confirms that Mary was indeed a virgin. So those who like to want to look at the Hebrew of Isaiah 7:14 to claim Mary wasn't really a virgin.
Well, the problem is he writes it in Greek, which is parthenos.
Yeah, yeah.
And the word means virgin.
Yeah. But again, skeptics are saying, well, he chose to interpret the verse in, or the word in Isaiah 7:14 as meaning what it doesn't mean. But like, look, Matthew's real name was Levi. He was he was Jewish. He knew Hebrew. Okay, he knew what he was doing. And besides, the angel said as much to Joseph. So
precisely,
skeptics, you're wrong on this. Just drop it. Jesus was in fact born of a virgin.
Well, it's easier if you do not believe that. If you believe this is only the accounts written by a human being, Holy Spirit not involved.
Yeah. Now, the geopolitics of the region, I wanted to touch on this because some people might say, well, gosh, you know, Herod was really paranoid. And yeah, he kind of was. But the times in which they lived kind of lent themselves to rulers being that way.
You stayed alive longer if you were paranoid.
Exactly, because it's not paranoia if they really are trying to kill you.
Yeah.
The Levant, which is Israel, what we know today is Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, was a zone of conflict between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire during this period of history. The Euphrates River, which is east and north of there, had been the boundary between the two empires for a long time. But in about 54 BC, a wealthy Roman named Crassus decided, Marcus Licinius Crassus, he was actually, back in the day, really famous. He was a member of the first triumvirate with Pompey the Great and Julius Caesar.
Yes.
They each shared power. And of course, their egos got in the way and they started fighting one another. Well, Crassus was jealous of the military reputation. Caesar had just conquered the Gauls, and so he was riding high. Pompey the Great had had a number of military victories. So Crassus wanted to go make a name for himself. So he decided, let's invade the Parthian Empire. Big mistake! At the Battle of Carrhae in 53 BC, Crassus, who had 7 legions under him, 40,000 men, were defeated by a force of 10,000 cavalry led by the Parthians. According to the best accounts, the Romans lost 20,000 men killed, 10,000 enslaved, and 10,000 managed to escape. You know, Crassus marched his men out into the desert without sufficient water, didn't know the territory. The Parthians knew the ground, and because their horse archers were skilled in what is now today known as the parting shot, it was originally called the Parthian shot.
Uh-huh.
They would ride up close to you, then they would turn around like they were running away, and when the soldiers were chasing after them, then they would turn around and shoot as they were flying away. Well, yeah, the Parthians, according to historians, only lost 38 men in this battle.
Whew.
The Romans lost 20,000 killed and 10,000 more enslaved.
And 10,000 ran away.
And 10,000 ran
so
away.
So they lost all their men.
They lost all their men. 7 legions destroyed. This was near Haran in Turkey, which modern-day Turkey. Haran is where Abram originally came from.
Yes.
Yeah, when he was called out. So after that battle, the Romans were back on their heels. And in the year 40 and 39, the Parthians decided to invade the Levant. And they took over all of the Levant, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, overthrew the Judean high priest and ruler, a guy named Hyrcanus II. One of Hyrcanus's top advisors was a guy named Antipater, the Idumean, the father of Herod the Great.
Yes.
All right. Mark Antony led the counterattack by the Romans in the year 33 BC. And with Herod leading a force of men, was able to reconquer Jerusalem and retake Israel. So now think about this. 30 years before the birth of Jesus, you had the two greatest empires in the world, basically evenly matched, fighting back and forth across the Holy Land. Control I took a lot more notes than I'm going to need here, so I'm just going to skip.
Well, I will advise, just if you want to get an idea, watch the movie Cleopatra.
Yes.
There's a lot of that in there.
Right, exactly, because Mark Antony, all of that was taking place during the time that Herod was coming to power. Now, Herod the Great ruled beginning in the year 37, which, again, was when he, along with Roman help, retook Jerusalem from a fellow named Antigonus, who had overthrown Hyrcanus II and actually bit his ears off so that he wouldn't be eligible to serve as the high priest anymore, which was bad because, you know, this guy was his uncle, Hyrcanus.
Look at me when I'm talking to you.
Yeah. What? So Herod came to power in the year 37, was actually named because he'd gone to Rome to ask for help after they were overthrown by the Parthians. And the Roman Senate said, okay, Herod, you're king of the Jews. Oh, cool. He was just hoping to be named like governor or something, and he was named king by the Romans. And then they came back and they retook Israel. And the first 24 years of Herod's reign were actually from what got done. He was actually a pretty successful ruler. He kept the peace. Judea became a prosperous province.
He built a lot of stuff.
Yeah, a lot of buildings, which meant a lot of jobs. Mm-hmm. He actually did provide jobs for the working classes. But after he turned 60 years old, the last 9 years of his reign, he began becoming increasingly paranoid, increasingly brutal. Now, most scholars believe that he died in 4 BC, which would actually predate what we think the birth of Jesus was, because Josephus, the Roman or Jewish historian said that he died during an eclipse. Mm-hmm. But there's also an eclipse that could work, and some scholars put the date at 1 BC, which makes more sense. Because if he died at 1 BC, Jesus was born in 3 BC, then you've got that overlap there when Herod would have been trying
to... Yeah, because we don't know how long he was in Egypt.
Right. So again, his Herod's father, Antipater, had been made the chief minister of Judea by the Romans. The Idumeans were actually Edomites, mm-hmm. but they were forcibly converted to Judaism in the 2nd century BC by one of the Hasmonean kings, a Jewish king by the name of John Hyrcanus. You either convert or we're kicking you out of the country. So the Idumeans, the Edomites, converted. Now, this is interesting because we read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament. John Hyrcanus was a Sadducee. They were okay with forced conversions, conversion at sword point. Pharisees didn't believe it. So the Pharisees were especially opposed to Herod during his rule because they didn't consider him a real Jew, mm-hmm. in spite of the fact that Herod made the temple even grander than Solomon's.
Absolutely made it grander. In fact, yeah. he had to build this trapezoid of exterior walls and fill it in with dirt just to give a new area so right. he could make it bigger.
And the western wall that's standing is just one of those retaining walls. Mm-hmm. So, Herod was made, and actually what led the family, Herod and his father, to political power was that during the civil war taking place in Rome between Julius Caesar and Pompey the Great, of course, Crassus was out of the picture after getting killed by the Parthians, Caesar managed to get himself boxed in at Alexandria, Egypt, and was being besieged there, and Antipater, Herod's father, came to the rescue with a force of about 3,000 Idumeans. And so for that, he was made like the chief minister of Judea. Then during the resulting civil war after Caesar was assassinated, Herod was on the side of a guy named Cassius. Cassius lost the power struggle with Antony, so he had to shift sides to Antony. Then Antony lost in the civil war, so then Herod had to show Octavian, who we now know as Caesar Augustus, that he was loyal to Augustus. But he was so politically skilled, like his dad, that he was able to pull it off.
Oh, he was. In fact, a couple of the buildings that are the sites that he created, one was dedicated to Antony, and yeah. another one was dedicated to Augustus.
Yeah. So, again, he ruled for about 30 years as king and sole ruler,
came in and decided to take him.
Yeah, regime change. He had a personal bodyguard of 2,000 men, which included units from Thrace, which is in Greece, Gaul, and I didn't realize this, but apparently Mark Antony also had a unit of Gaulish or Gallic horsemen mm-hmm. that were loyal to him, and from one of the German tribes. When he finally did die, apparently it was extremely, excruciatingly painful. They believe it was kidney failure and a form of gangrene, and apparently tried to commit suicide because it was so painful. But yeah, Herod was a brutal guy. He had his brother-in-law killed, his wife, his mother-in-law, his uncle, three of his sons, and would have killed his brother, except he died before he could actually have his brother executed. So Herod was not a nice man. But when you think about this, suddenly, you know, after playing all these political games for decades and balancing power, who do we back in Rome in order to stay on the throne here in Judea? And then suddenly, and we always have to keep an eye to the east because it wasn't that long ago. I mean, you know, 30 years earlier that the Parthians had overrun Israel. And suddenly these wise men come, possibly from the court, the royal court of the Parthian Empire, saying, okay, where's the new king of the Jews?
Yeah.
Yeah. No wonder all Jerusalem was afraid. I mean, think about this.
Yeah, that really does put it in context.
It's almost like the political machinations taking place in the Middle East today. Well, we'll put this guy on the, okay, he's the prime minister of Iraq today, but he's too friendly with the Iranians. Okay, we're going to have to depose him and put in somebody else. Yeah. It's the same kind of political intrigue today, and it makes Herod's reaction to the arrival of the wise men easier to understand. It doesn't make him any friendlier or more sympathetic, because again, he was a brutal guy. But the political stuff that was happening right around them, and the fact that this little force from Idumea came to the rescue of Julius Caesar, and for that's how they wound up basically becoming the kings of the Jews uh-huh. for you know, a couple of decades. Amazing. And of course, after Herod passed, then the Tetrarchs, the sons, Philip, Herod, Antipas, Menelaus and Salome were put in charge over the region. So that's the geopolitics behind what was going on at this period of history.
Okay, now we're going to go to Matthew 3. The exciting story continues. When last we left the court of Herod, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I can never read this passage or any passages that quote that without thinking of Godspell. Uh-huh. And that song,
Prepare ye the...
Yeah. I know, I love that song. Yeah. Verse 4, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He's a crazy looking guy. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region. Looks like the guy from Monty Python. It's
probably.
But I mean, he was living the way he had to live. He was living off the land. Mm-hmm. He was not allowed to drink wine. He was a Nazarite. Mm-hmm. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. He was seen as a cult leader at the time. Mm-hmm. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Now, this is ironic because both of these groups considered themselves so righteous and holy that they didn't consider themselves in danger of imminent judgment.
Yeah. But you have to wonder why they were even coming down there. And that was his question to them. I find it interesting that he's saying that, you know, who warned you to come down here and be baptized to, you know, remit your sins? No, it's who told you to flee from the wrath to come?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's not just then, because there is wrath in the future, but it's now.
Mm-hmm.
So verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he continues to say to them, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
Again, yes, the judgment is imminent. It is coming.
Do you think he was popular?
Not among those groups.
In verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. This is a picture of the threshing of the wheat where you throw it up into the air and let the wind catch it.
Yes.
His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Interesting picture of the rapture.
Yeah, and also a really vivid mental image of the punishment and the separation that's going to take place, picturing mm-hmm. the world as a threshing floor where the wicked are separated from the righteous.
Yeah, exactly. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John, who would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, remember, these guys are related to each other. They probably know each other really well.
Mm-hmm.
Let it be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Trinity right here.
Exactly. This is where it is first clearly illustrated in Scripture. I mean, we talk about in our Old Testament studies, and we even referenced it earlier today, in the angel of the Lord, which the angel of Yahweh makes regular appearances in the Old Testament. And Jewish scholars, until the first century, understood that there was a second power in heaven, Yahweh, but not Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the angel who led the Israelites out of Egypt. There were multiple appearances, Christophanies, and we're barely a third of the way into the Old Testament in our study so far.
I know.
And we've seen multiple occasions where it is clear that you've got Yahweh, the Father, and the angel of Yahweh, that second power in heaven. It wasn't until after the death and resurrection of Jesus that the apostles and their disciples began to preach, like, ah, okay, we know who that second power in heaven is. It's this man, Jesus, whom you crucified. And here we see also the Holy Spirit then as part of it. This is where the Trinity is first illustrated. Interesting that Matthew, in quoting Jesus in verse 15, let it be so now, the word used, arte, means immediately. Let it be so immediately, right now.
And that's a word you recognize because it's all over the book of Mark.
Well, and there's another one, yes, that is common, the translated also immediately, called euthys, is the Greek word. But Jesus is saying, let's do this right now to fulfill all righteousness. And obviously, Jesus had nothing to be forgiven.
Exactly.
But he was demonstrating obedience and submission, which again is not the type of Messiah that Hebrews, the Jews, were expecting.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, we'll move to Mark chapter 1, and now we begin to see the fourth of the Gospels. We've introduced the other three so far. Mark, as we said last week, is sort of the USA Today version of the Gospel.
Bullet points.
Yeah, because he jumps right in, skips over Jesus' birth and his genealogy altogether, starts right in with the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark, as a Gospel writer, emphasizes Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Christ, features regularly in his accounts three different groups of people, the disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders in Judea in that day, none of whom understood who Jesus was or what his mission was to be. When Jesus went to the cross, the leaders arrested him, the disciples abandoned him, and the crowd jeered him.
And this is something that's near and dear to the heart of who may actually be behind this gospel. Mark was a companion to Peter.
Yes.
And probably he was writing for Peter. Peter, at this time, probably was in prison.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they believe that this was probably written in the 50s or 60s. There's been a scrap of a scroll that was recovered at Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that when they deciphered it, it's maybe the size of a large postage stamp.
Yeah.
They found that the combination of words in there could only have come from one of the chapters of the Gospel of Mark, and it's been dated based on the script that was used to the 60s. So about the time that the Jewish... Well, about the time of the martyrdom of James, Paul was martyred in about 67. So it was somewhere in that decade, just prior to the Jewish war.
Mm-hmm. But Christianity was only about 30 years old. It was relatively
exactly.
new.
It was within three decades of
it was within a generation. Everybody, you know, was still
right.
alive.
Living
who'd
memory.
Seen it.
Yes. Yep. Living memory of those who'd seen Jesus. So we begin with Mark chapter 1, and you'll see that Mark moves right into it. And as Sharon mentioned, you'll see the word immediately, the Greek word euthys, used a lot in the Gospel of Mark. Again, there's a forward momentum in Mark that's not present in the other Gospels. He's giving the bullet point version, possibly for a Roman audience. I've heard that speculation.
Mm-hmm.
But clearly, it's a different audience than the one intended by Matthew, which is the Jewish reader. John, more of a Hellenized reader, because he makes reference to the Logos and other Greek imagery.
Yeah.
And Luke, the historian.
Mm-hmm.
So, Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right up there in the first verse.
Mm-hmm.
As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The same verse we saw earlier. Now, some translations, manuscripts for Mark 1 verse 2, such as the manuscripts used by the translators of the King James Bible, omit the word Isaiah and say, as it is written in the prophets. But older manuscripts, those that are date closer to the actual writing of the gospel, actually specify that it was the prophet Isaiah. Verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And baptism was not something that John invented. This was not a new innovation. We see it in Exodus 29:4. The priests have to purify themselves by bathing. Mm-hmm. Same in Leviticus 14:8. So this is not something new, just being applied in a new way. Proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And because, you know, he was probably a Nazarite, his hair by this time was got to be really, really long.
Crazy.
Yeah.
And here's Crazy John.
And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's that word. Note how many times you hear this in the Gospel of Mark. Immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And again, that imagery there. Of the Trinity, but also this description of the heavens being torn open evokes a verse from Isaiah chapter 64, verse 12, on the, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And I thought this is really interesting too, because we've seen this in two Gospels today, the Spirit coming down from heaven and descending on Jesus. Mm-hmm. The Sumerian king list, which predates Jesus probably by 2,000, 2,500, 3,000 years maybe. This was a description that was used to describe where the kings, the dominant kings were located in ancient Sumer. There are two different times when this phrase is used in the Sumerian king list. When kingship descended from heaven, it was in Eridu, mm-hmm. which is recorded as the oldest, the original city in Sumer. Also probably the city that was built by Cain.
Yes, and then maybe talking about fallen angels.
Could well be. When kingship descended from heaven, it was in Eridu. And then later, after the flood had swept over and the kingship had descended from heaven, the kingship was in Kish, which was a city in ancient Sumer. Mm-hmm. But I just thought the imagery struck me as very similar to what the Sumerians, how they described the kingship coming down from heaven on their leaders.
It does, but it also is very similar to language we see later, where we are given a prophecy of the heavens rolled up like a scroll.
Yes.
Just before Jesus Christ descends and takes over as king.
Yes.
Of the earth.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down.
And he will. Mm.
Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And notice, that's all Mark says about the 40 days in the wilderness. That's it. Mm-hmm. Okay, bullet point. Next bullet point. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father's... And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
You know, this is one of those places where you could read this with your kids and say, okay, here's the game. Every time you hear the word immediately, you have to stand up.
Yeah.
And the first one to stand up wins.
And it would be doing it dozens of times throughout the Gospel indeed. Of Mark. And notice that we're not even 20, we just 20 verses into the first chapter of Mark, and Jesus is already calling disciples. Mm-hmm. You know, Mark gets right into the action.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, no prelude. Let's just, you know. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the Greek word derived from the word ekbala, I believe, which is very simply means get out.
Mm-hmm.
and the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And we'll see him casting out demons is a key part of his ministry, in part because, well, there seemed to be a lot of demons in the land in that day, yeah, as the enemy was preparing for his arrival. But he was going through and cleaning the land that God had declared his holy ground. And we talked about the concept of holy ground during the discussion of the wars of Joshua. Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now Simon's mother-in-law, and this is Simon Peter, of course, mm-hmm, so Peter was married. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door.
Word had gotten around.
Yes, already. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And again, casting out demons. We recently had Reverend Dr. Robert Bennett at Skywatch TV, and he's written a couple of books now on the reality of demon possession and the efficacy of exorcism, and how if we're worshiping in the right way, that much of what we do in corporate worship has exorcistic qualities. But we have so drained that aspect of worship and Christian life from the faith that, yeah, we don't recognize it for what it is here,
yeah,
in the West anymore.
Yeah, that's an interesting way to put it, draining it out. Drain the life right out,
yes,
of it.
Yes, yes.
Drain the supernatural right out of it, even though we believe that he rose from the dead.
Yeah.
Know, supernatural stuff, can't mm-hmm have that.
There's nothing in Scripture that says the demons went away after the apostolic age.
No, they did not. Yeah. By the way, that program will be playing in February, I think. March.
Yeah.
Okay.
Verse 40. "And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will, be clean.'"
Moved with pity.
Yes.
I love that.
"And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them.'"
Follow the law.
Yes. But also I've heard this said, you know, this, I think it was Beresford Job of the house church movement in England mentioned this to me. This was Jesus sort of calling, sort of sending a calling card, if you will.
To
the priests and scribes. Because,
oh, by the way,
they knew what to look for and should have known what to look for, mm-hmm, in the Messiah. You know, someone who could come doing miracles. So he does this miracle and he says, okay, do what the law commands and then go show yourself to the priest for a proof to them. Yes.
Interesting.
They had no excuse not to recognize him for who he was. Verse 45, "But he," the leper, "went out," or former leper now, "went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news."
And who wouldn't?
No, it would be hard not to. So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. So I think we've got about 12 minutes left. We could probably do Luke chapter 3.
Okay. Type mine in here too.
Yes.
Luke chapter 3, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Eritrea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, Texas? During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness."
And again, this shows Luke's approach to the material. He's making a historical record, and he's documenting. It was 15th year in the reign of Tiberius when these guys were in office here, and this is what was happening. And he's putting it at a very specific place and in a very specific time, and just in a way to document for the reader, most excellent Theophilus,
mm-hmm. yes.
that this really happened. Here's when and here is where.
Here are the proofs. For those of you who need to have real proof.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is really good. By the way, I mispronounced. It's Iturea, not Eritrea.
Yes, yes.
Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That has not yet been fulfilled.
No.
That latter part, that will be fulfilled, though, because we see in the prophecies about the end times, which we are living in, I believe, and I think you do too,
mm-hmm.
that
yes.
All the mountains will be brought down. All the high places are going to be brought low.
Yes, and the earth shall reel like a drunkard.
Yep. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. They
yes.
will see Jesus Christ. They may not recognize him as their Savior until that moment, but every knee will bow.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I get to read all the John Krabby parts. He's like, you know, the Mr. Krabs. Yarr, boy.
Mr. Furious. Rage rising.
Verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In other words, don't make a killing
mm-hmm.
on the taxes. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.
Yeah, soldiers often supplemented their income by looting from conquered peoples, and of course the Romans were occupiers in Israel. But this is interesting because the soldiers that were here, probably Roman, but again, knowing that Herod had Gauls and Thracians and Germans in his retinue.
Mm-hmm.
They could have been from anywhere.
Yeah.
But this is interesting because this chapter obviously echoes Matthew chapter 3 that we just read, but it includes these additional verses here, 10 through 14, John's instructions on how people are supposed to treat one another. So
yes.
Luke is going into a little more detail than we saw from Matthew.
Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samain, the son of Joshech, the son of Joda, not Yoda, all that would be Yoda, the son of Jonan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Gosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melea, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin. He's in charge of everything.
Yes, that's right there. That's verse 33 in Luke chapter 3. Yeah, the son of Admin. Exactly. He's got, like you lied before, he's got all the passwords. Yes,
he does. The son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
Now, there's some differences between the genealogies between Luke and Matthew, and some suggest that Luke is tracing Jesus' line through Mary, while Matthew traces it back through Joseph.
I've read that.
Yeah, but both genealogies trace through Joseph and reflect his lineage, but the discrepancies are as such. What are called discrepancies are really differences in the agenda. Matthew is showing Jesus as a descendant of Abraham, mm-hmm. whereas Luke is showing him relation to and descent from King David, and then taking it all the way back to Adam, son of God.
What I love is the very last verse. The son of Adam, the son of God. Well, of course, Adam was created by God, therefore yes. He is the son of God, but the son of Adam, oh yeah, by the way, this Jesus I'm talking about, the son of God.
Yeah. Yeah, it's fascinating when you see the differing opinions, and we get into chapter 4 of Luke next time, and he gets into the temptation of Jesus. Matthew will also do that as we get into our verses next week, our chapters next week, which will be Matthew 4, Luke 4 and 5, John 2 through 4 in the New Testament.
Yep, that's what I've got.
Yep. So, it's really interesting looking at the different perspectives. Again, you can see Luke carefully to specify a place, a geographic location and a place in time for those who are coming later. And clearly he's writing this some decades down the road, but as Luke pointed out right at the opening of his gospel, that he got accounts from all of those who were eyewitnesses to all of these things. Again, Matthew trying to make the case to a predominantly Jewish audience and referring back to the Old Testament, and Mark, as we saw today, he jumps right into the action. It's almost mm-hmm. like he's writing an action novel.
It's a graphic novel. Bang, pow.
So, but all of them recounting the same stories, and it's interesting to see the accounts from the different Gospels and then bearing those points of view in mind, and then trying to keep yourself in the mind the mindset of somebody who lived in the Middle East in that day and age. Again, just
that's really hard to do because we don't live there now.
No. The formal peace between Rome and the Parthian Empire was not concluded until 20 BC. So less than 20 years before the birth of Jesus, the Parthians finally returned the standards, the legionary standards that they captured at that battle in 53 BC. And that was considered a big coup, or at least that's how Augustus Caesar spun it when they got the standards back in Rome. Sort of like the way we're going to spin the release of, and thank God for the release of the four Americans who've been held in Iran, which is just announced today as we record this on Saturday, including Pastor Saeed Abedini, who's been held for some years. But again, just 20 years down the road, this peace between the two superpowers of the day, the Parthians and the Romans, and no more than 30 years time from the time when the Parthians had overrun all of the Levant, including Israel, Judea, Jerusalem, and had been driven out again by the Romans and Jews led by Herod, who again wasn't really liked by the Israelite Jews because they considered him a carpetbagger. Mm. Converted at the point of a sword, he's really an Edomite. We hate his guts. He's taxing us too much, and it wasn't a few decades after he left that the Israelites were rising up. The Jews were rising up in revolution once again. So a period of real political unease. Herod trying to keep the Romans happy because they were really his power base. But then again, these Magi show up out of the east saying, "Yeah, new king of the Jews is supposed to be here. Can you tell us how to find him?" Yeah, we thought we were done with you Parthians. Get out of here. Oh, yeah, really fascinating stuff and a lot richer when you try to understand the period of history in which all of this was happening.
Yeah, and honestly, this is a unique time. And one of the, up until now, up until the internet and the population of the internet with lots and lots of pages of information, today we have more opportunity to understand it in context than anyone in history, other than those who lived it.
Yeah, and one other point I want to make, and this is just my own personal belief, that God waited until this particular moment in history to bring Jesus to earth, because it was at this point in history where the Roman Empire was really at its peak. Under Caesar Augustus, it was at the pinnacle of its power. And it had, you know, flashes of greatness later on. Constantine sort of got it back to almost where it was, but it didn't last very long. Under Caesar Augustus, it really was at the peak of its power, and it stretched from Britain to the Middle East, the Euphrates. And then you had the Parthian Empire that stretched from the Euphrates to the limits of the Chinese empires that were in existence at that time. And I'm not real familiar with Chinese history, but essentially, for the first time in history, you had trade routes and connections that connected almost the entire planet.
Very much so. And the Lord set it up so that many people spoke Greek.
Yeah.
So there was pretty much a common language and a good way, usually a nice good road to get you there.
Mm-hmm. And it was relatively safe. I mean, safe enough. It was still dangerous. You still had to take protection with you. These magi who showed up in Herod's court probably had a retinue with them, regardless of where they came from. But again, the trade routes existed. The Parthians were trading with the Chinese empires. They were trading with the empires in the Indus Valley and the subcontinent there. And there is some evidence to suggest that the Phoenicians may have been sailing as far as the New World. Mm-hmm. We don't know that for a fact, but there's some, you know, anomalous things that show up in archaeology from time to time. So anyway, you've got this very first period in history where a gospel, a message, a meme could spread from one point and infect almost the entire planet.
Mm-hmm. I know, it's amazing.
So it really is. Well, we'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the miraculous spread of your word and preservation of your word down these centuries. The enemy has not relented in its assault on the truth of your word, attacking the message, attacking the messengers, planting doubts among scholars and skeptics, and yet through all of that, there are still brilliant men and women of God who have devoted their lives and committed themselves fully to understanding your word and to defending it against those attacks. We give thanks for them, Lord, and we pray that you would instill in us a hunger for similar knowledge, that we would not be intimidated to give a ready defense for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, grant us the words to speak when the opportunities present, to share the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ with friends, with family members, with colleagues when the opportunity presents, because we know the time is growing short. We ask for your protection from the enemy, who we know is real and seeks to do us harm. We pray for strength, for clarity of thought, for courage. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing, especially for those who are suffering and struggling emotionally, physically, spiritually. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The Old Testament study will be posted Sunday as well, and we hope you'll join us for that. And until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake.